We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12. When this particular lesson was recorded, there was something wrong with our machine, and so during the live session we weren't able to tape it. I'm going to try to reconstruct from the notes the lesson in order that those who follow by tape might have a logical series. I know I'll touch the same principles. I trust that we will not lose anything because there's not a live audience here. The Spirit of God, I trust, will guide us. Let's commit our time unto the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you for the Gospel of Matthew, and help us as we read again and look again into your Word. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've come in our study to Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 12, which we have called Responses to the Savior King. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus said something. In chapters 8 through 10, the Lord Jesus did something. And now in chapters 11 and 12, the people are responding to what the Lord Jesus said and what the Lord Jesus did. We're going to look at those eight great responses, four in chapter 11, four in chapter 12. Let me give a bird's eye view of those eight responses and then pick up where we left off last time. In chapter 11, here's the verse breakdown. Verses 1 through 15, the response of John the Baptist. Verses 16 through 19, the response of this generation. Verses 20 through 24, the responses of the city, that is, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And then in verses 25 through 30, the response of the Lord Jesus himself, the king's response to his ministry. And then in chapter 12, there are four responses. Verses 1 through 14, the first response of the Pharisees. I call attention to that because they responded twice. Verses 15 through 21, God the Father responds to the ministry of God the Son. Verses 22 through 45, we have the second response of the Pharisees, this time along with the scribes. And then in verses 46 through 50, the true response, the response of the true disciples of the Lord Jesus. Last time we looked at chapter 11, 1 through 15, the response of John the Baptist. John's response was the response of struggling faith. Now, I remind you again, there's a difference between unbelief and struggling faith. Unbelief has no desire whatsoever to believe. Struggling faith has a desire to believe. And that desire to believe is the nerve center of real faith, and it will never be denied. Now, I realize when we leave this section, 1 through 15, I'm leaving some very wonderful scriptures untouched, especially verses 7 through 15. But quite frankly, the Lord has not yet opened my eyes to the mystery in these verses. I've read the commentators on these verses and looked through the dispensational interpretation and all. How John the Baptist was a transition between the age of law and the age of grace. And he was the greatest in the old covenant and so on, in that he was honored to usher in the Lord Jesus. But nothing that I've read has really satisfied my heart. I think there's a lot more, but I don't know at this time what it is. I trust in the future, if God wills, that he'll open my heart, my eyes to that truth. Before we leave this section, however, I do want to call attention to one more principle. It's a principle on Bible study, and I get it from verses 14 and 15. Listen as I read these verses. Speaking about John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus said, "And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Before I state the principle of Bible study, I'd like to chart it on the blackboard. Since this is not live and you're listening by tape, I'll try to identify what I'm doing so that you might have a clear picture of it. I'm going to make four columns on the blackboard, and I'll try to identify what's in each column in order that you might get the impact of this principle. The first column has the word Malachi in it. The Old Testament ended, God ended with a promise from the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." The believing remnant expected that God would send Elijah. Now, the rabbis interpreted it, some literally, saying Elijah never died. He was caught up in a chariot of fire to meet the Lord. And God is literally going to send back that same Elijah in person. Others interpreted it figuratively and said, no, not the same Elijah. That's a figure of speech. The Lord is going to send another messenger in the spirit of Elijah, in the power of Elijah, in the character of Elijah. A person like Elijah will appear. Well, time went on. In the second column, we write the word John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born when Gabriel announced the birth of John to his father Zacharias the priest. Gabriel quoted Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. He said that the birth of John was a fulfillment of those. It's recorded in Luke 1, 17. Listen as I read it. Gabriel is speaking, and speaking of John the Baptist and his birth. "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make a people ready, prepared for the Lord." He applied it to John, and here in our chapter, Matthew 11, 14, the Lord Jesus applied it to John. "If you care to accept it," Jesus said, "he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Time went on. In the third column on the board, I'm writing the words, "the death of John the Baptist." The record of how he died is in chapter 14 of Matthew. We won't take time to look at it. You remember the story. He died a martyr's death. He died because of his boldness. He condemned Herod for the sin of adultery. He was imprisoned, and finally he was beheaded and entered the glory of the Lord, numbered among those who were faithful unto death. Time went on. In the fourth column, I'm just writing the word Jesus. Better identify it. You might also include the word transfiguration. The Lord Jesus preached after the death of John, and the occasion was the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 and 11 record it. After the transfiguration, the Lord Jesus said, "Make sure that you don't tell anyone until I've risen from the dead." And I'm quoting now verses 10 and 11. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" I want to call attention to his answer. And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." Now, do you see the seeming conflict? In one breath, the Lord Jesus said, "John the Baptist is Elijah, the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy." Then, after John died, after his death, the Lord Jesus still spoke of a day when Elijah would come. He spoke of it as future. "Elijah is coming," he said, "and will restore all things." Did John fulfill that prophecy? Or is Elijah yet to come? And the answer is yes. Yes on both counts. You see, John fulfilled the prophecy, and the prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. How so? Here's the Bible principle. I believe it'll greatly aid in your study of the Bible, especially the prophetic section, if you understood this principle. The theologians call it the law of multiple fulfillment. Prophecy is as a seed growing. It's fulfilled over and over and over again. Let me give another example and then come back to the principle. Will there be an Antichrist, a literal Antichrist, someday? The answer is yes. But listen to 1 John 2:18. "Little children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen." And from this we know it's the last hour. Antichrist will come, but before he comes there'll be many Antichrists. And there will be many Elijahs. Certainly, there's going to be a time when it's finally fulfilled. But until that day, many messengers of the Lord will come. Many forerunners of Christ in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. John was one, and there will be many others. You see, God intends that we find the principles that are in these prophecies and that are repeated increasingly over and over again. That's why in the study of prophecy and eschatology, there's so much confusion today. Because every age sees those prophecies fulfilled. And yet he still doesn't return. Every age has its earthquakes and its wars and rumors of wars, its pestilences and its famines, the heart of men growing colder as the day draws near. I'm certain that these things will be on an increase. We see multiple fulfillment over and over and over again. In order to make this practical, let me make a couple of suggestions. First of all, look for the present principle in prophecy. God has not written His Bible that we might be educated as to future events. He's not concerned that we know about the future. The reason he tells us about the future in the Bible is because that information contains present principles that help us trust Jesus now. God doesn't want us looking off into the future any more than he wants us looking to the past. He's a present tense God and has called us to look in simple faith now to him. The second thing we learn, or we should learn, is not to be dogmatic as far as prophecy is concerned, because there's multiple fulfillment. People who try to read current events into prophecy often get into a lot of trouble. talk about all of this advanced knowledge and Israel becoming a nation and all of the turmoil taking place in the Middle East now. Talk about the European common market and the computer on the rise and the numbering systems and world money systems and all. It's all guesswork. It's all man's opinion. It's all speculation. For my own self, I can't judge anybody else, but I'll tell you, I wouldn't go across the street to hear a prophetic conference. It's all man-centered. It's reading into God's Word rather than taking out of God's Word. God gives us principles. I like what the Lord Jesus said about prophecy. He said, after it comes to pass, then ye shall know. Well, I agree with that. And I suggest this law of multiple fulfillment is a great principle of Bible study as we study the Word of God. All right, that brings us then to chapter 11, verses 16 through 19, the response of this generation. Follow along, please, as I read these verses. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Before I state what I believe the response of this generation is, let me try to get the facts before you, the figure of speech that the Holy Spirit selected. The Spirit of God compares this generation to children sitting in a marketplace. The children are responding to two situations. On the one hand, there was John the Baptist. He was an extreme. He was tough. He was austere. He was ascetic. He lived an exclusive life away from the people. He lived in the wilderness. His clothes were rough. His food was rough. His message was rough. John wouldn't dream of socializing. He was a rugged prophet with a rugged message. He was bold and daring and strict. That was one extreme. On the other extreme was the Lord Jesus. He was a mingler. He was soft. He was merciful. He was called the friend of sinners. He socialized. He went to parties and he went to weddings. He dressed in common clothes and ate the common food of the common people. You see, the Spirit of God is showing two extremes. John was a preacher of the truth, and his message was turn or burn. The Lord Jesus was also a preacher of the truth, and his message was look and live. In the illustration, John was singing a dirge, and Jesus was playing a flute. Now, what was the illustration of children in the marketplace intended to illustrate? I believe he was saying something like this. Just as to children, everything is a game. Just so, this generation's like children. Nothing's real. And there are no lasting impressions. Did you ever see children playing a game? Last week during the Christmas holidays, we had a family visiting us, and their children spent a lot of time with our children. Their children have had some very serious problems since they were born. All three of their children have cystic fibrosis, which is an acute form of asthma. They spent a lot of time in hospitals, in doctors' offices. When one of the children said to my daughter, "Let's play doctor," I watched very carefully to see what this game would be like. I was a little bit shocked at what I saw. They took a Barbie doll, a little Barbie doll whose arm was no larger than my pinky, and then they were going to give it a needle. And they didn't have a needle, so they took a hairbrush and used the handle, which was larger than the doll almost, as a needle to give an injection. You see, it's make-believe. It's not real. In verses 16 and 17, in the context, one group of children said, in effect, "Let's play mock wedding, make-believe wedding." And so they play the flute, but the children didn't want to play. They didn't dance. They didn't want to play make-believe wedding. And so they changed it and said, "Okay, let's play make-believe funeral. Let's go to the other extreme." And they sang a dirge, but they didn't want to play make-believe funeral. They wouldn't mourn. Little children, I don't want to play wedding. I don't want to play funeral. See, it's a powerful illustration of wayward children, never satisfied. Children refusing to play the game by the rules, just rebellious. Nothing satisfied them. What was the response of this generation? I believe it can be summarized in this expression, stubborn rebellion. No matter what you offer them, they don't want it. They're not satisfied. "I don't want to sing. I don't want to mourn. I don't want John. I don't want Jesus. I don't want you to pipe for me. I don't want you to mourn for me. What do you want to do?" "I don't want to do anything." In order to make this intensely practical, let me show you how the response of this generation is not really so different than our present generation. We're also living among a people of spoiled brats, always discontent, always complaining, always fault-finding. Children, kids who want their own way, and then when they get it, they're still not satisfied. It's a generation of boredom, a generation of no response, viewing life as a game and then not wanting to play the game. There's a response today, exactly as there was in that day. People who don't want to respond to John or Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, James and John are called by the name Boanerges, sons of thunder. There's another word in the Bible, another name, Barnabas, son of consolation. Man is not satisfied with either extreme. God uses all means to win the lost. He sends the sons of thunder. They won't respond. He sends the son of consolation. They still won't respond. They refuse to listen. They're like little children in the marketplace. They refuse all of God's dealings. They will not be bound by laws, invited by promises. They're not frightened by threatenings. They're not awed by the glory of God. They're not allured by the sweetest things. They're not made sensible by the plainest truths. They're hard. They don't play the game. They don't want to. They won't sing. They won't mourn. They don't want Jesus. They don't want John. They don't want the sons of thunder. They don't want the son of consolation. They don't want to play wedding. They don't want to play funeral. They just don't want to. They won't listen to the voice of conscience, the voice of reason, the voice of experience, the voice of providence, the voice of their own interest, or the voice of the Spirit of God in the Word of God. I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on the book of Matthew, and he called attention to a cross-reference in Jeremiah chapter 6, Boy, I tell you, if Jeremiah chapter 6 doesn't describe this generation, listen as I read verses 28 through 30. All of them are stubbornly rebellious. They are bronze and iron. They are, all of them, corrupt. Now listen to this. This is so tender. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. You know what bellows are? It's that device for blowing a stream of air to fan a fire, to get something going. Jeremiah pictures God as a God with a bellows in His hand. And Jeremiah said, the bellows blow fiercely. And then he adds, in vain the refining goes on. What a tender scene. God laboring tirelessly with the bellows, trying to revive the dying embers. In vain, the refining goes on. They don't want to play the game. Let me draw some present principles from the response of this generation. Stubborn rebellion. Some practical things that we can look for and expect in our own lives. The first is this. We can expect our message to be rejected. If we come as John came, strong, bold, austere, strict, if we come as John came, they'll say, legalist, too strict, too precise, too puritanical, too dogmatic, too narrow-minded. It's too much to expect. If we come as the Lord Jesus came, with the gospel and the good news, the message of victory and rest, emphasizing the positive and the finished work, then they'll go to the other extreme and still reject it. It's too easy. Easy believism leads to laziness, to license. It's antinomian, against the law. It's too free, too much levity. If you're always rejoicing, then you're detached and too heavenly minded. If you're somber and serious, then you're too gloomy and sour. We can expect this generation to be dissatisfied with our message. The second thing we can expect, not only will they be dissatisfied with our message, but we ourselves, like John and like Jesus, will be abused and maligned. In chapter 11, verse 18, they said of John the Baptist, he has a demon. In verse 19, they said of the Lord Jesus, he's a glutton and a drunkard. I've heard people say something like this, if you lead a holy life, a clean life, if you have a good testimony and do everything above board, then people won't say bad things about you. Well, you know that's not true. Who lived more holy than the Lord Jesus? He was always right. He was always above board. He never blew it. He was the most unspotted innocence and the most unparalleled excellence that ever walked on the earth. And the pure Lord Jesus was called a drunkard and a glutton. The purest life and the finest testimony in the world is not offense against the reproach of tongues. When a person has set his will against the Lord, he's not going to respond no matter what you say. If you pipe a wedding, he'll not respond. If you play a dirge, he'll not mourn. He'll misinterpret your message and he'll mock you. He'll say, you have a demon. You're a drunkard. You're lazy. The Spirit of God records this response in order that we might not be taken off guard or surprised when it happens to us. There's a third principle I learned from this response. It's very penetrating. And it has to do with the instruments God uses. In this passage, He deliberately chose extremes. The wedding and the funeral. John and Jesus. And we may assume that He chose these representative extremes in order to teach us that He has a variety of ministers in between those extremes. You see, the principle may be stated as a caution, even as a warning. Don't judge the variety of instruments God uses, even if they do not approach the truth the same way you do. See, God has different ministries for all of us. Some are given flutes, and they present the gospel as a wedding. They talk about its consolations and its promises, its deep relationships, joy and happiness and peace and fruit bearing. There are others who preach like John. They sing a dirge, and their message is full of threats and warnings. They preach the law and repentance and God's high standards, the need for separation. They preach duty and responsibility. God has many billows. God has all kinds of instruments. We must not be critical. We must play the instrument that God puts in our hands and not insist that every Christian play the same tune that we're playing. It's practical. Expect your message to be misinterpreted. Expect yourself to be bad-mouthed. They'll call you a devil and a drunkard and a glutton and worldly and exclusive and lazy. And don't be critical of the other messengers of the Lord. Don't cut down God's men because they're preaching a stronger message or emphasizing things that He hasn't called you to emphasize. No one could be more opposite than John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. And yet they were not opposite in heart. They were not opposite in purpose. They were on the same team. They were one in heart and purpose. They were united in cause. They loved one another very dearly. This generation is very fickle. They're capricious. They're unstable. Stubbornly rebellious. Never happy. Never satisfied. Never content. It's so easy to apply this when we put ourselves in the shoes of John the Baptist or in the shoes of the Lord Jesus or even in the shoes of those messengers in between those extremes. But there's a more piercing application, I believe. The response of this generation is not limited to the unsaved. I'm sure in this context, it was the Pharisees and the religious crowd to whom the Lord Jesus was directly referring. But these things have wider application. They often find their way into the hearts of His children. It can be unresponsive, like children in the marketplaces. I've known my heart to be this way. Times when nothing turned me on, when it seemed like everything turned me off. I didn't want soft preaching and I didn't want hard preaching. I didn't want to sing and I didn't want to cry. And I had some kind of a hard thought toward everyone who wanted to minister to me in some way. Some would warn me or some would share a precious promise, and I wasn't responsive. It's a sad experience to go through, even tragic, that unwillingness to be dealt with by God. I found in my own life that one of the main characteristics at those times when I'm acting like a child in the marketplace is boredom, monotony. Everything is uninteresting and dull. There doesn't seem to be life in anything. Boy, I'll tell you, it's death to your soul when you're dead to His consolations, and when you're not moved by His threats, and when His joy is not real, when you're dead to the reality of the whole fellowship with God, your soul feels like lead. Songs and hymns and spiritual songs, they do nothing for you. And even the Scripture seems dry. And God's varied instruments have no impact on your life. It's a spiritual nightmare. You become critical of everything and everyone and every movement and every ministry. These are dangerous times for the children of God. Being capricious, being like a child in the marketplace. A capricious person is one who's quick to make changes, and he lives by his moods, and he chases after shadows by whims and by impulses. I've known that experience. Your soul feels like death. Your pride, of course, doesn't want to admit it. Without apparent reason, you're running here and running there, running to this book or that church or this movement, seeking after this gift or that feeling or this experience or that ministry. It's a horrible death. We must not think of the response of this generation as belonging only to the unsaved, the unconverted. It's a frightening reality that this response can be in the Christian's heart. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the solution, because now we're looking at the responses more than the solutions. But I don't want to leave us without a solution. Let me say in a word, faith is always, never an exception to this, faith is always a matter of the will, of the desire. The will runs deep. It's the blood of the soul. The will is the deepest river in the heart of man. Everything else is external, is decoration. Feelings and sensations do not run as deep as the will. An excited imagination is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't run as deep as the will. An enlightened mind is a gift of God. Praise God for it. But it doesn't run as deep as the will. The will can run freely if all of those other things are removed. If you have no feelings and no sensations, or contrary feelings and contrary sensations, if you have no enthusiasm, if your mind is very confused, you can still say yes in your will. You can still live by faith. Fact is, God often allows us to be stripped of those things in order that we might not be supported by false pillars. Some Christians have never realized that you can be discouraged and downcast and afraid and nervous and lonely and still walk by faith. Those things don't touch faith. Faith runs deeper than that, because faith is a matter of the will. The soul may feel as dead as midnight and still say yes. Dryness and distraction, those are surface streams. They can run swiftly in an opposite direction or dry up altogether and not affect the will. The will never has distractions unless it chooses to have them. There's never an excuse for having the response of this generation, for being a capricious child. You see, they said, I don't want to be ministered unto. I don't want to sing. I don't want to dance. I don't want to mourn. I choose to be unresponsive. I believe that's the Bible illustration of the response of this generation. Rebellion. Unresponsive like little children in a marketplace. Before leaving this passage, let me say a word about verse 19, that last expression. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The King James Version says, wisdom is justified by her children. Now, exactly what is meant by this verse is not 100% certain. Once again, the commentators can't exactly agree in what the Holy Spirit intended. He may mean something like this. A doctor is justified by his patients. A teacher is justified by his students. A merchant is justified by his customers. A good parent is justified by his children. A strong building is justified by the architect. A musical composition is justified by the composer. And just so, wisdom is justified by her deeds, by her children. The response of this generation acting like capricious children, I think he's saying, is not the response of the wise. Wisdom also has her children. This response, capricious children, is the response of fools. Now, wisdom has her children, and she doesn't live like this. Let me at least begin verses 20 through 24. We may not finish that, but let me just start that. The response of the cities. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. We identify Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. According to verse 21, great miracles were done in those places. Chorazin and Bethsaida were cities on the east and west of Galilee. As far as the Bible record is concerned, we don't have a record of one single miracle he did in those places. Fact is, we can't really nail down those places. One commentator believes maybe the miracle in Cana, where he turned the water into wine, was done in one of those places. If it weren't for this passage, we wouldn't even know there were miracles done there. Of course, that's not true for Capernaum. Capernaum was a place where he displayed his miracles. There he healed the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, the man sick with palsy. There he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, healed the woman with an issue of blood, healed the two blind men, cast out the demon possessed dumb man. How much the Lord did in that place. What a privilege that place had. What light. What's the Holy Spirit's chief point of this? Now, you probably noticed when I read it that for some people there is a certain problem here. Now, it doesn't bother me at all. But for some people, there's a problem. It looks like Jesus is saying this. If Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, those wicked cities of the past, if they had had the same opportunity and privilege and light, if they had seen the same miracles that Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum saw, then they would have repented. The question comes, if he knew they would repent under greater life, then why didn't he give them greater life? You see, with questions like these, some men hold in suspicion the decrees of God. What is his point? I believe it's this. Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were all abominable despisers of God. They were wicked cities. They were foul and filthy sinners. And what he was saying is, you know what comes to your mind when I say Sodom and Tyre and Sidon? Well, you're even worse, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. You're worse in malice and in your incurable contempt of God. What made them worse? And the answer is their response to the Savior King. The thing that made them worse is that they rejected Him in greater light. They had greater privilege, greater opportunity, greater light. And when you sin in great light, you're worse than those who sin in little light. You see, we don't measure sin that way, do we? We measure sin in the sight of men, relatively. But God doesn't measure sin that way. We say drunkenness is worse than lying and adultery is worse than pride. But God doesn't measure it that way. God measures sin by the light He's given. And so it's possible that American hate is worse than African murder. Because we know better, we have more light. Judgment is in terms of light. And the greater the light, the greater the responsibility. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, these were cities that had great light, great privileges. The Son of God did miracles in their midst. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom had little light. That doesn't give them an excuse. They'll go to hell on the basis of that little light. They're still guilty. But those who spurn opportunity and privilege are more guilty. I believe the response of the cities is unrepentant in great light. I think when he says in verse 21, they would have repented long ago, I think he's using a figure of speech. It's irony. I don't believe he's saying that literally. I don't believe if the Lord Jesus were there in person and He did all of His miracles there, they would have repented. I think He's just trying to show by contrast how awful these people are who have rejected great light. We use expressions like that today. If grandmother heard you say that, she'd turn over in her grave. Now, you don't really, literally believe that grandmother would turn over in her grave. Rome would have given all its wealth if they had this weapon. Well, maybe they'd like the weapon, but I don't know if they'd literally give all their wealth for that. Even Judas wouldn't do what you did. See, we make statements like that. Jesus was showing how great their responsibility was. And he just contrasts. He said, "Well, you're worse than Sodom. You're worse than Tyre and Sidon, those wicked cities." In order to make this practical, let me state two truths, and we'll develop them next time. The first is this. Revelation, and by that I mean when God opens the truth to your heart. Revelation always means responsibility, and responsibility always means accountability. It's easy to pray, "More light, Lord." Show us new things, give us new light. One reason God withholds light is that we haven't lived up to the light He's already given us. You're going to find this as you go on in the Lord, that God will always test the reality of a truth in your life. He won't just give you truth and keep piling it up. He'll give you a truth and then test you in life until that thing becomes real in your heart. He gives you light and then makes you accountable for that light. In this connection, I love Psalm 36:9. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Isn't that a tremendous thing? In thy light we'll see light. If we're not living up to the light He's already given us, we can't expect Him to give us more light. The second truth can be stated in these words: the more praiseworthy the minister. And in the case of this illustration, in this context, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus. The more praiseworthy the minister, the more blameworthy are the people. You see, that's why we're called lights. Our Christ-like lives are what leave people without an excuse. The best thing that you can ever do for your loved ones, for your neighbors, is to live in the presence of the Lord as a shining light. That's what brings conviction into their hearts and into their lives. Oh, the judgment for those who are unrepentant in great light. Do you realize there's degrees of punishment in hell? That certain people will have a hotter hell than other people. The opposite's also true. There are degrees of glory in heaven. Say, how can that be? In terms of capacity, if you picture different size containers, a thimble, a cup, a pail, a barrel, all of them will be filled to the brim. In heaven, you'll be totally happy. But for some people, their capacity for happiness will be greater than for other people. In hell, all people will be totally miserable, filled to the brim with misery. But their capacity for misery will be increased, and that increase is based upon the amount of light they received and rejected when they were on the earth. Here's a question that you can think about, and may the Spirit of God help you to answer it before Him. Are you living up to all of the light that God has given you? We have light. Oh, we have light as American Christians. We can read our Bibles and we can read our Bible commentaries and Bible aids and listen to tapes. We can turn on radios and read tracts and magazines and books. We can fellowship together almost at will. We have light. And therefore, we have no excuses before God. Now, we're not finished with this. We're going to develop it further next time. Let's pray together and trust God to work this into our hearts. Father, we would ask Thee to deliver us completely from these two responses that we've read about, that we've talked about. We don't want to be like capricious children, never satisfied with anything, always bored and uninterested. Deliver us from the response of this generation. And we also don't want a response like the cities, cold and unresponsive in great light. Thou hast given us great privileges. Give us the grace to walk in the light that You've given us. In Thy light, we shall see light. Work this in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name.